Good to see all of you guys tonight. Just as an update for this portion of the congregation, the Wednesday night crew, for those that have asked me and wondered about my mom, she has been diagnosed with terminal cancer that is inoperable, and it's very advanced. So, that's the answer to the question you may have had. I appreciate and am so thankful for you guys and the cards you've sent and the flowers that have been given to her. And she sends her love here. And she's so thankful for the prayers that I know you guys are raising up and the love that she can sense from this congregation. So I thank you for that. I appreciate it. And just keep us in prayer, you know? God is able to do whatever He desires to do. And I was talking with a couple folks about this before service, and they just said, you got to believe in a God that is loving and a God that's in control. And that's really what it boils down to in our lives. God's in control and He's a good God. And that's what I believe in. And I rest in that and I trust in it. And it gives me great comfort. So, that's where we are at. Once again, thank you for your prayers. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open up with me to John chapter 5. John 5. Lord, we once again, even as those living creatures that surround your throne, and each time they glance up and get a view of you, they once again fall down on their faces, singing, holy, holy, holy. Day after day, week after week, year after year, declaring your holiness. For eternity, Lord, they will declare your wholeness, because you are whole. Getting new glimpses of you. Getting fresh revelation of you, just falling on their face saying, holy. We ask tonight, Lord, that you would give us fresh revelation of your wholeness, of your person, of your power, of who you are. And that would work in us and cause us to also fall on our faces in worship of your majesty, declaring your holy, holy, holy. So speak to us, Lord, this evening through your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John 5, starting in verse 17. Last Wednesday, we looked at the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 16. And this chapter divides into three themes. Verses 1 through 16, Jesus cures a cripple, which we looked at last week. And then verses 17 and 18, Jesus creates a controversy. And then verse 19 through 47, Jesus declares his divinity. He says, I'm divine. So we'll look at, hopefully, both those last two sections tonight, verses 17 through 47. We have seen in verses 1 through 16, Jesus healing a guy who was crippled for 38 years at this place called Bethesda, where it was commonly believed that there was a pool where an angel would stir that pool, and if you were the first one in the water, you would be healed. And so this crippled man had waited 38 years, or some portion of that, at this pool, wanting to be the first one in there, but had never received healing. There could have been 1,000 or more people, crippled, lame, blind, halt, whatever it was, gathered around this pool waiting for this event. And Jesus shows up, comes in, heals one guy, and leaves. And Jesus told this guy that he healed, take up your bed and walk. And he obeyed him. Someone just healed me, that's what I would do too. So he jumps up, grabs his bed, and begins to walk off. And as he walked out of that place, there were some Pharisees, some legalists, who were watching this and said, what are you doing holding your bed? What are you doing carrying that bed? That's illegal on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry a burden. And the guy said, hey, the guy that healed me, he told me to carry it. Who was this guy? They wondered. And they found out it was Jesus. And so we ended with verse 16 that says, therefore, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day? And Jesus answers them. As they're thinking this, as they're contemplating this, Jesus says to them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus here creates a controversy. He healed on the Sabbath. That made him mad. And then he tells them, hey, my dad's working, so I'm going to work too. And that made him even madder. We're going to kill you because you said that. What interests me here is Jesus did not back down from a controversy. He waded right in there. Normally, what you see Jesus doing is sidestepping things that are going to cause problems, being a peacemaker. But in this instance, man, no way. He puts up the dukes. He makes things even worse. The Bible quite often tells us, you can read the book of Romans, chapter 14. You can read the first epistle of Peter, to be peacemakers. We're to be those that pursue after peace, not looking for controversy, not looking for a fight. But Jesus here decides, man, it's time to fight. It's time to put this one down. This was their pet peeve, the Sabbath day. As you read the life of Jesus, you see the main problem he encountered with the Jews, with the Pharisees, had to relate to the Sabbath day. And so here, he wades in. And I've always wondered and prayed, Lord, when should I be a peacemaker? And when should I be one that takes a controversy, that wades in? How do I know which one to do, Lord? How do we know what to do? When should we, like Jesus right here, wade into a controversy? And when should we, as Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 14, and Peter would tell us in 1 Peter, when should we be peacemakers? Well, I think it's simple in my mind. Jesus here is protecting the sheep. There's a guy that he had just healed, that he had told, pick up your bed and walk. And the Jews, the Pharisees, had come and attacked him. And so Jesus said, that's it. If you're going to attack the sheep, if you're going to go after my flock, then I'm going to wade in there. I'm going to cause controversy. Me, I'm quite different from that. Usually, when I'll wade into a controversy, it's not to protect the sheep, but it's for personal satisfaction. You want to fight? I'll show you what I know. I'll pull out my sword. Let's go for a sword fight, pal. You believe in that? Well, let me show you right here, pal. Let's fight about this. Why? Not necessarily to protect the sheep, but for my own personal gratification. I proved that. I won that fight. One for Matt, zero for you. That's my tendency. Jesus never did that. Jesus never waded into a controversy when it regarded himself. He just tell people, you want a sign? I'm not going to give you one. They would ask him, are you Messiah? He would say, what do you think about John the Baptist? They said, we don't know. Then I'm not going to tell you either. It was never personal. He never defended himself, but he always defended other people. When should you be one that wades into a controversy? When somebody's attacking the sheep. When somebody is causing innocent sheep to be misrepresented or betrayed or pulled down into wrong areas like legalism. That's what these guys were doing. If your motivation is for your own personal satisfaction, I'm telling you it's probably wrong. Be a peacemaker instead. Walk away from it. Just say, you think whatever you want. I don't care. I'm out of here. I remember talking with this 17-year-old kid. His name was Than. He was the cousin of one of my good friends, Tyler Maddox. And he came and he said, hey, you guys, tell me about the theory of evolution and creationism. And so we start explaining to him, you know, the ins and outs of evolution and creationism. And then he said, no, don't give me all that junk. He said, just give me a good couple points so I can go back and really blast my evolution teacher. I started cracking up. I said, Dan, you know, that's not really the attitude to have. He said, that's all I want, though. Just give me some statistics. I just want to go in there and be able to just blast my biology teacher. If that's your idea of taking on a situation, most likely that's incorrect. If it's to protect somebody, on the other hand, man, go for it. That's what Jesus did here. I'm going to protect somebody. I'll cause a controversy if it protects this sheep. And that's what he did. And notice their reaction to it in verse 18. They said they wanted to kill him even more because, end of verse 18, because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. There are those that will come to you and come to me and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? He didn't. That's what I'm thankful for the Pharisees. Because whenever you could misinterpret a passage, misinterpret something Jesus said, the Pharisees usually straighten us out. Here they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus claiming to be divine here. He's claiming to be equal with God. Clears it up. Anyone who says that, you can turn them to this passage. Or I simply ask them, why did they kill Jesus then? If he didn't claim to be God, why was he crucified? Read those accounts. The Jews, the Pharisees knew exactly why they wanted to kill Jesus, because he claimed to be God. That's why they killed him. He did claim to be God. There's no doubt about it. And the rest of this chapter, he starts to back that up. But one final point on this, and I briefly talked about it last Wednesday. Because there are some people still today whose pet peeve is the Sabbath day. If you worship on Sunday, they'll tell me, they'll say to you, you are worshiping the beast. You've taken the mark of the beast. Some of them will even say, you have to worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. It's the only day you can worship. Well, is that true? Is that true for you and me as Christians? Is it true? No. If you read in the Old Testament where the Sabbath law was given, two times Jesus says, in the book of Exodus and the book of Ezekiel, this is a covenant between me, Jehovah, and my people Israel. Never does it say it's a covenant between me, Jehovah, and the Gentiles. Never does Jesus say it's a covenant between me and the church. In fact, if you read the New Testament, and I hope you do, when you read the New Testament, you'll find 9 of the 10 commandments there, given in Exodus 20, where it says to keep the Sabbath. 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament by Jesus or by Paul. 9 of the 10. The only one that's not repeated for us, guess which one? The Sabbath. It's not up to us anymore to try to keep the Sabbath law. The book of Colossians chapter 2, Paul would say there, hey, every day is equal now. If one guy wants to worship on Saturday, let him. If you want to worship on another day, let him. If every day is a worship day for you, perfect, Paul would say. Worship whatever day you want. Sabbath day, it's not a covenant for you and me. It's a covenant between God and Israel. And if you go to Israel, guess what? They still keep that covenant. There, when I was in Israel, at the King David Hotel, we were there on Saturday. You go to the King David Hotel, you get on the elevators, and none of the buttons work. What it is it opens every other floor. So you get on, and if you're on the fifth floor and it opens on the fourth or sixth, you have to decide if you want to walk up the stairs or down the stairs. It just, all day long, they go up and down, because if you pushed a button, that's working. That would be work, you know, pushing. That's hard work. Still kept there. That whole place shuts down. It's incredible. They keep it. So for you and me, we're free from it. Now Jesus, verse 19, gets into declaring his divinity. Verse 19, Jesus makes three comparisons between himself and the Father, showing, hey, we're equal, me and my Father. We're equal. Number one, in verse 19 and 20, he says this. He says, what I do mirrors the Father. My work mirrors the Father. Verses 19 and 20. Then Jesus said, verily, verily, wherever you see this in the King James, Jesus essentially saying, pay attention. Truly, truly, it says in other translations. Verily, verily, pay attention to this. So Jesus says, listen up, boys, Jews, Pharisees, you, me. I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you might marvel. Jesus would say, my work, what I do, it mirrors the work of the Father. And this goes all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, where you see there in Genesis 1, you see the Trinity. On day 6, God the Father says to somebody, let us make man in our image. Plural, plural. Let us make man in our image. Who is he talking to? Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. In fact, if you look at the word for God there, the word for God there, God said, let us make man in our image. The word for God there is Elohim. Big deal. That's the Hebrew for a plural God. If it's a singular God, it's just El. That's God singular. If it's a dual God too, it's Elah. If it's a plural God, it's Elohim. So it's Elohim, God plural, let us make man in our image. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit getting together as the Trinity to create man in their image. It's from the very beginning. God, the Father, and God, the Son, in unison, creating everything. And that's what John 1 was all about. Remember when we studied that? Jesus, it says, created everything. He was the active word, the Logos. The Father displayed it, or the Father instructed it. Jesus, the active agent of that, carried it out and did the creative process. You can read Colossians 1 for more on that. He was the active agent that carried out the creative process. So when you look around outside tonight, if there's any stars, when you look around tomorrow and see the mountains and the hills and the sun, that was all created by Jesus Christ. Pretty incredible. My daughter, Carissa, is starting to grasp some of this. And a couple nights ago, we were at the dinner table. And they were there showing me their muscles, you know. Look at my muscles, Daddy. Flexing their muscles. And I'd feel them, wow, eat some more broccoli. It goes directly to the bicep. And then I said, well, look at this, sweetie. Look at this. Look at those guns. And so she's like, my daughter feels it. She goes, yeah, And then she looks at me and she goes, Daddy, Jesus is stronger than you. And so I kind of went, oh, no. And so she said, oh, but just a little bit. He's just a little bit stronger than you, Daddy. He's a lot stronger. He created by the power of his word everything you and I see. Anything and everything in our universe was spoken into existence by the sun. Take some time and contemplate that. A billion, billion stars. Stars that are so big you can fit a million of our suns inside of them. Incredible. Unbelievable. Spoken into existence by the sun. So Jesus says, my work, it mirrors the Father. And he also says there in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself. But he has to look to the Father and receive instruction from the Father so that he will know what to do. Very interesting concept there. Very important for you and for me in this Christian walk. Jesus, as you look at his life, Mark 1:35, would go apart by himself for a period of time, staying in contact with the Father. They would connect in that way, make a connection, and from that contact, through that connection, Jesus would receive direction. And he would say here, the Son can do nothing but what the Father tells him to do. Contact with the Father. Connection with him, receiving direction for life. That's the way we're to live. That's the way we were designed to live. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were there, they were to go to the Father whenever they had questions. They didn't have knowledge at that time. Father, God, here's my husband. How am I supposed to relate to him? How are we supposed to live here in the garden? Adam, here's the garden. How am I supposed to take care of this place, Lord? You know, you've given it to me. How am I supposed to do it? Staying in contact with the Father, in connection with him, receiving direction from him. But then they ate of a tree called the tree of knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No longer did they have to ask God anymore. I've got the knowledge. I know what to do. Lord, I don't even need to contact you. I don't need to be in connection with you. I can direct myself. And that's really been the struggle of mankind since the garden. A loss of connection. And from that, we lose our direction. And we have no purpose. We are to get back to a Jesus style. Where we stay in contact with the Father. Receive a connection to him. And through that, we get direction for our life. In John chapter 15, Jesus would say this. You can do nothing apart from me. Unless you're in contact with me. Unless you are connected to me. You can do nothing. Think that through at some time. Do nothing. Nothing that is worthwhile. Nothing that is eternal. Nothing is satisfying unless you're connected to me. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, would write this in Proverbs 3, verse 6. He would say, acknowledge God in all of your ways, and he will direct your paths. The Christian life is to be a contacted life. It leads to a connection that then gives us direction, even as Proverbs 3, verse 6 says. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means simply this. When you're wondering, as you wake up in the morning, Lord, what am I to do today? I've got an extra hour or so. Contact him. Lord, what do you want me to do this morning? And when a connection is made, direction will be given. Lord, I'm driving. I got a little time here. Should I stop by and see this friend? Or Lord, what do you want me to do? He'll direct you when you contact him. That's the way Jesus lived his life. He said here, I can do nothing unless I contact the Father. What a great way to live. And then look what it leads to. The end of verse 20 says, he will show him greater works than these. When you're in contact, making a connection and receiving direction, you are going to be one that does great works. That's the kind of person that does great things. You can do nothing apart from me, Jesus would say in John 15. But connected to the vine, when we get there, you'll see all kinds of good works flow out of that connection. Simply, you make the connection by contacting the Father. Make a connection. Tonight, Lord, I need direction. Lord, I want you to show me what I'm to do tomorrow. At the work site, this new job I'm to take, and he will, as he did the Son. So Jesus, number one, mirrors the Father. Number two, Jesus did the same miracles as the Father, verses 21 and 22. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Not only does he mirror the Father, but he does the same miracles as the Father. Jesus would say in verse 21, the Father has the power to raise the dead. I have that same power. The Jews believed God held three keys. The key to the heavens, to bring down rain. The key to the womb, to unlock childbirth. And thirdly, the key to the grave, to resurrect. He held those three keys. Jesus says here, I got one of the keys. I can resurrect. I can resurrect whom I desire to. But what caught my eye on this is it says at the end of verse 21, the Son quickens whom he will. Sometimes I know that I can get into this tendency with Jesus, with my Father, where I have a very casual opinion of him. Oh, he's so loving. He's so compassionate. He's full of mercy, and he is. I'm so glad his ear is open to me, and when I petition him, he's going to listen to me, and he does. He's a loving Father. He's a gracious Lord. But because of that, because I can stress that, I can forget that he's a sovereign God. And Jesus here says, the Son will quicken whom he will. He's going to make the choice. His decision. Jesus walked into that area we saw last Wednesday. Thousands of people sick. He heals one guy and leaves. Sovereignly, whom he decided. I'm going to heal that guy and I'm out of here. There's lots of other people that are blind, lots of other people that are crippled, but I'm healing one guy. The Son quickens. The Son does the miracles that he wants. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He makes those decisions. And at the hospital a couple nights ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were discussing a family member who is taking all this very difficultly. And he's saying, well, you know, how do you deal with that? Because he's prayed and he's, you know, said, Lord, heal. And what if it doesn't happen? How do you deal with that? And I explained this to him. I said, you know, God's sovereign. How happy I am that he can hear me. How happy I am that he listens to my prayers. How glad I am that he has compassion on me and that he's loving and that he's a good God. But I said, do not forget that he's God. He is sovereign. He's the master, I am not. And I said, it would be like this. It would be like me going home and my dog, Chloe, coming up to me in the morning and saying, okay, today you are going to put me in the truck. And you're going to take me down to the river and I'm going to romp around there. I'm going to go in the water. I'm going to roll in some old salmon carcasses. And then I'm coming home, but I'm not riding him back anymore. I'm shooting shotgun. And when we get home, I'm not sleeping outside. I'm sleeping inside, and I'm not sleeping on the floor. I'm in the bed with you. Tomorrow morning, I want roast, 6:30, sharp. All right, good. He would say, no, that's sick. That's wrong. You're the master. Chloe's the dog. And yet, some people can tend to treat God like that. I want you to do this. I command you to do that. I demand this. Well, that's sick. It's wrong. God's the master. We're the servant. We need to, as Jesus did, say, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Petitioning him, praying for him, because the Bible says you have not because you ask not. But at the end, just saying, Lord, not my will be done. Lord, I'm the servant. You're the master. You're sovereign. I am not. And so I'm going to petition you. I'm going to pray to you. But at the end of the day, I'm going to say, not my will be done, but your will. That's the key. It's, as Jesus would say, I'm going to quicken whom I will. I'll heal who I decide to heal. So not only does Jesus do the same miracles as the Father and mirror the Father, but thirdly, finally, Jesus says, I merit the same honor as the Father. Verse 23 and 24. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Now, once again, Jesus uses this, verily, verily, pay attention, he would say. I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus would say, thirdly, I merit the same honor as the Father. I mirror the Father in everything that I do. I can do the same miracles like the Father, and I merit the same honor as the Father. You dads out there know this. The quickest way to a dad's heart is to compliment his kids. You give a compliment to a dad's kids, it's like, right on. Yeah. You take it personally. You're honored by that. Jesus says the same thing. You honor me, and it honors my Father. You dishonor me, you hurt me, and you bring out the other side of my Father, the wrathful side, the angry side. And I found that out about 3 weeks ago. My daughter, Carissa, really loves dogs. She's a huge dog lover. She likes to act like a dog all the time, run around barking in the house. I thought by getting her a dog, it would keep her from doing that, but it hasn't prevented that characteristic in her. And she just loves the pet dogs. And there's this dog that lives down from us a little way. And it's an old dog. And it's kind of cantankerous a little bit. And she has been told, you know, be very careful when you pet this dog. And she is. She's very careful when she pets it. She's good. Well, I came home about 3 weeks ago, and I looked at my daughter. And I saw her, and I'm looking at her, I'm thinking, what's that? She had a little bruise right here on her chin. And then she had another bruise up here on her temple. And the other side, she had one on her forehead, another one down here on the bottom of her chin. Four bruises. And I said, sweetie, what happened to you? And she said, this dog bit me. I said, what? That dog bit you? And I said, looked at my wife, what happened? And that dog literally, I mean, you could look by the marks on her face, had her head in its mouth. Luckily, it had dull teeth because it's kind of an old dog. It didn't puncture, but it bruised her. I had to go out to my study, and I had to acknowledge the Lord in all my ways, praying that he would direct my paths, because I was about ready to get my gun and go finish off a dog. I mean, it was like, what? You bit my daughter? Oh, you worthless, mangy mutt. I'll show you. The same is true of the Father and the Son. Jesus would say, when you honor me, you honor the Father. You can't separate the two. There are those that say, I like God, but I don't care for Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. It's a package deal. You honor the Son, Jesus would say, and you honor the Father. We come together. It's a package deal. So Jesus would say, I merit the same honor as the Father. So the question comes, how? How? How do you honor the Son? How do you do it? Well, it gives us the answer there in verse 24. That's why he says, verily, verily. This is honoring. Verily, pay attention, he says. I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him. What's honoring to the Son? Belief. It's never changed. Through the history of mankind, what honors the Father is belief. It's faith. In the garden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. Believe me, the Father was saying. It's bad for you. It's going to kill you. Believe me, God was saying there to Adam and Eve. They didn't. They ate of it, and they died. He came to Abraham. Abraham, you have no sons. You have no land. Believe me, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you a son. Believe me, Abraham. Have faith in me. To those children of Israel, when he led them out of the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. He said to them, believe me, I'm going to bring you in there. I don't care how big the giants are. I don't care how the problems look. Believe me, I'm going to bring you in there. Believe me. And Jesus would say here, believe me. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to honor him without faith. You got to believe in him. Why is belief so important? Why does God put such a high mark on faith, on belief? Well, here's the deal. When you believe or don't believe somebody, you have judged their character. If I tell you a story, aliens landed in my backyard. They abducted me and carried me away. Well, you would say, well, you know, I don't believe you. By not believing me, you've judged my character. You've then said, you're a liar. What that story you told, you're delusional, you're a liar. I don't believe you. If you believe me, well, then I'd have to question you. But then you would say, oh, I trust your character. I trust who you are. And when someone tells you a story or explains a truth to you, when you believe them, what you're saying is, I believe your character. You have good character. I believe in who you are. That's the same thing with God. When God says, I want you to believe my word, I want you to believe what I've written in here, my promises to you. When you believe them, what you're saying is, God, your character is trustworthy. You are trustworthy. When you don't believe God's word, when you don't believe the promises that he's made to you, then what you're saying is either God is powerless or God's a liar. You've judged his character as that. That's why such a high mark is placed on faith, because it directly reflects the character of the Father. In the book of Isaiah, the Father says this, I hold my word above my very name. Above my name, meaning who I am, my characteristics, my Godhead, my Godhood, I hold my word above that. That's how important it is to God. That's why faith in it, faith in what he says. Jesus says here, he that hears my word and believes on it, because you've judged my character to be true, you've judged me to be true, Jesus would say. So Jesus says there's three things that are similar between me and the Father. I mirror the Father in everything that I do. I do the same miracles as the Father, being able to raise the dead, and he would do that in John chapter 11. And finally, I merit the same honor as the Father. And then in the next five verses, Jesus now says, here's the whole reason why I'm having this conversation with you guys. Verse 25 through 30. I'm not wasting your time. I'm not just spouting off here. I'm not trying to prove something to you, but I'm trying to get to a point. Later on in this chapter, he'll say, I want you guys to be saved. And so he says, here's the reason why I'm sharing this with you. What's the reason? Well, let's check it out. Verse 25, once again, verily, verily, pay attention. I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. Repeating that. Reliance on the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Why am I telling you all this? Jesus would say, because, verse 25, the hour is coming for a resurrection. The hour is coming. There's a momentary resurrection that is coming. And I want you guys to be involved in it, Jesus was saying to them. And here in this chapter, we get some real clarity on the resurrection. The Old Testament was fuzzy on it, kind of grouped them both together. But in verse 29, we find there are actually two resurrections. It says, there's a resurrection of life, and there is a resurrection of death. And Jesus says, one of the resurrections is an hour away. in verse 25. The hour is coming, and now is. What are these two resurrections? The resurrection of life is this. It's the resurrection of anyone who's put their faith in Jesus. They're resurrected to life. And it began when Jesus was resurrected from the grave 2,000 years ago. How do you know that, Matt? Well, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, right around verse 23, that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to resurrect. In fact, on that day, Matthew 27 tells us, graves opened there in Jerusalem, and the dead got up and walked around. It's the first fruit. So powerful was it that graves opened and people were resurrected right beside Jesus. He was the first fruits, and there's been a resurrection happening from that day, and it'll go all the way into the tribulation period spoken about in Revelation 6 through 19. That's the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. You and me, those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, we participate in that, the resurrection of life. But there is a second resurrection. What resurrection is that? Well, it says in verse 29, there's a resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of damnation is this. It does not occur until after the tribulation period, after the thousand-year millennial period spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. At the very end of that thousand years, it says then there's a resurrection of damnation. Those that did not believe in Jesus, those that never had a faith in him will be resurrected, and that they will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a resurrection you and I want no part of. The resurrection of damnation. Those that did not have faith in Jesus end up in the lake of fire. So Jesus says, guys, verily, verily, pay attention. There's a resurrection. You believe in my word, verse 24, you will be saved. You'll have everlasting life. You don't believe in me, you don't honor me, and you're going to be part of the resurrection of damnation. So then brings up the question, where do you and I go when we die? Where do we go? Do we go into the ground and just wait until the rapture of the church spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is that when we end up in heaven? Because it talks about it there, doesn't it, Matt? It does. So do we wait in the ground until that moment? Or are we disembodied spirits? The body in the ground and the spirit goes up, and then there's a reuniting there in the air somehow. Or do we just completely go to heaven when we die? Well, we could spend all night on this one topic. But I only want to mention one verse to you. For those that have lost loved ones, for those that are worried about this, Paul would say in 5 verse 8, he would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, snap of your fingers, you are in heaven. How does it all work out? We could talk about Einstein's theory of relativity, how time is elastic and how God is time and God and it's eternal to him. We could talk about all that, but the point of it is simply, to be absent from the body, Paul sums it up, is to be present with God. The minute you die, you are ushered in to the presence of God. And you see that working out in Acts chapter 7. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was being stoned there in Acts chapter 7. And it says he looked up and he saw the heavens open as he was ready to die. And it says he saw Jesus standing by the throne welcoming him home. That's what's going to happen when you or I go from this life to the next. Jesus is going to stand and usher us in to eternity. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so here, Jesus says, you guys, you Pharisees, that are looking to kill me, that are looking to destroy and murder me, I'm warning you, believe in me. That's where you get everlasting life. And now he goes on to talk about a witness. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I can imagine there those Jews, those Pharisees with folded arms and scowls on their faces. We don't believe what you're saying, Jesus. We don't believe a word of this. And so Jesus says, fine, you don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe me. And he'll go on to give some witnesses. What causes you to believe somebody? When they're talking to you, when they're telling you something, what makes you believe them? I would say three things. The credibility of the person, the plausibility of the action, and if there are any witnesses to the activity. If there's witnesses that corroborate, great. If it's a credible person that you trust, okay. If it's a plausible event, all right. If those things are missing, quite often you'll doubt what they have to say. I remember when I was overfishing in Port Orford with my brother-in-law, Jake. Both my wife and his wife went over with us, and we had to save the 10 bucks to drop the boat in the... They don't have a dock there. They have to drop. They strap up your boat, and they drop it in the water for like 10 bucks. And so we thought, forget the 10 bucks. We'll just drive down on the beach and launch it off the beach. So we did that. That was fine getting it in. The problem was getting it out. And so we got stuck, and he's got this little Mitsubishi, you know, compact four-wheel drive, and we're just, it was a mess. So we're trying to pull the boat out, and we're pushing and digging and struggling, and the girls are laughing at us, not helping us. And all of a sudden, this guy appears just out of nowhere, and he starts pushing with us, and hey, right, we'll take the help. And finally, we get the boat out, and we get the truck out, and we're, hey, thanks a lot, buddy. We start talking to him, where are you headed? He goes, well, I'm just hitchhiking down the coast. I said, do you need a ride? Oh, I'd love a ride. All right. So we put Tia in with my wife, and Jake, myself, and this hitchhiker all packed in the front of that cab. You know, it was just like tight. But I thought to myself, this is a great opportunity to witness. So we got moving down the road, and I started talking to him about Jesus. Started sharing with him, you know, his captive audience. And then he says this. He says, yeah, I know that. And you know, you hear people, every hitchhiker in the world gets hit up by a Christian. And so I said, so what do you know about Jesus? And he said, well, you know, I was there. I said, excuse me? We're talking about Jesus 2,000 years ago, not Jesus, Jesus. And he says, yeah, no, I was there. And I, you were there? Oh. And the guy is matter-of-fact, straight-faced. And he's about my age, maybe 30 or so. And so I said, well, where were you born? You know, were you born in Israel? And he said, no. I was born on a glacier in Antarctica. And I look at it, you were born on a glacier. And so you realize Antarctica, the only thing that's born there is penguins. You realize that. You've seen March of the Penguins. Come on. And he's like, yeah, I was born there. You're born, so your mom, who's your mom? He goes, I don't know. She left me there. Your mom left you an iceberg in Antarctica. So we just couldn't believe it. And he said, yeah. I said, well, how old are you? Oh, I was like 6 months old. What did you eat? He goes, well, I drink the water as it would rain down, and I learned to catch fish. 6 months old, you're catching fish. Wow, pretty cool. And then I said, well, you know, you're on Antarctica. How'd you end up getting to Israel? I swam. You swam? Good for you. So did you swim like up to, you know, South Africa and walk from there? Oh, no. I swam to England. You swam from Antarctica. Do you realize where Antarctica is? Yeah. Do you realize how far it is from Antarctica to England? Not really. 8,000 miles. I swam that. Once again, straight, matter-of-fact guy. At this point, Jake leans over and he just says, listen, buddy, we don't believe a word you're saying. And so he just looked at us. I mean, once again, straight face. That's okay, it's the truth. And so Jake was just like, all right. Pulled over to get gas and said, and we're right by the ocean. Jake said, right there's the ocean. Go ahead and swim where you ever need to go. And I said, and he said, oh, I don't want to get wet. I said, listen, buddy, you are already all wet. You know, there's just some things you're not going to believe. I don't care what, you weren't born 2,000 years ago. You didn't swim 8,000 miles, you know. Incredible. Jesus here, he's facing the same kind of criticism. We don't believe you. And so Jesus now calls three witnesses. All right. You don't believe me? Let me call some witnesses to the stand. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 says, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, let me give you three. I'll give you three witnesses. The first witness he gives, verse 32, John the Baptist. He says, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. Jesus cared for these guys. They wanted to kill him. He cared for them. He, verse 35, was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist, he witnessed of me, remember in John 1, these same guys came to John and says, hey, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He said, no way. But there's one coming, he said to them, that I'm unworthy to even tie his shoes. He would say, he is the eternal one who was around way before me, even though in earthly years I'm older than him. He was the eternal one. He is, John the Baptist said, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, testified of Jesus. Was he a credible witness? Was he a credible person? Absolutely. John the Baptist would rather die than lie. He would rather die than to tell a lie. And that's exactly what happened to him there in Mark chapter 6. He stormed into King Herod's court and said to King Herod, you have taken your brother Philip's wife, Herodias. That is wrong. And so King Herod threw him in prison and held him there. Until one day, Herodias' daughter came and danced before King Herod. And he was so pleased with the dancing that he looked at her daughter and said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. She went and asked her mom, what should I demand of Herod? And Herodias, her mom said, tell King Herod you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So John gave his life for that. What kind of credibility does he have? Absolutely, he was a credible witness. Gave his life for the truth. Jesus said, if you're not going to believe me, believe John the Baptist, number one. Number two, not only John the Baptist is a witness, but my life is a witness. He says, verse 36, I have a greater witness than that of John the Baptist, or that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. My works, my life bears witness of what I say. His miracles absolutely did. The book of Isaiah chapter 35, these guys would know this scripture, says of Jesus, says of the Messiah, that the Messiah would heal the lame. Guess what he did in this chapter? He healed a lame guy. They were paying attention, they would say, yeah, not only are his miracles powerful, but they're also prophetic. His works. But it's more than just his works, it's his life. His life lined up. Some people's lives don't line up. They say one thing and they do something very different. You listen to them speak and talk, and then when you look at their lives, they don't match. It would be like me up here saying, hey, I want you guys to fast. I fast 3 days a week. I fast all the time. And I'm up here and I've got chocolate smeared all over my face and ice cream just drooling down my sweater. You'd be like, huh, I doubt it. That's not a very credible witness. Or a dentist that comes to you and says, hey, you need to have good hygiene like I do. When he smiles at you, he's just got decaying teeth. You say, that doesn't match up. Your life doesn't match up. Jesus' life here matched up. What he said, he did. And for those that want to look at this in more deeply, check out the book of Matthew. It's very interesting the way that book is written. Jesus will give this sermon, and within a chapter or two, he will do exactly what he told his disciples or told those listening to do in his sermon. It's sermon, action. Sermon, action. Jesus' life matched up. He would say, my works testify. My miracles are powerful and prophetic, and what I say, I do. My life, it lines up. There's no inequity there. And then thirdly, the third witness Jesus calls here is God's word. Verse 37 through 39. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. These guys would know God's word. The Pharisees would memorize the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's an incredible amount of memorization. Jesus said, you guys search the scriptures. That's true, but you've missed the point. They would look at the scriptures intellectually, not spiritually. They would look at the scriptures for information, not for a relation. They would miss Jesus by 18 inches. It would all be in the head and nothing in the heart. Jesus said, you've missed it. You may have a PhD. You may have a doctorate of divinity. You may have tons of information, but you can still miss Jesus Christ. I had a professor who is the quintessential verse 39. I took a class by him there my junior year. It was simply titled Jesus. I thought, great. I get free credit for studying about Jesus. I had no idea. And this guy, Professor Marcus Borg, important man, had been on the cover of Time magazine, did things with CNN television. And that was back when it was only CNN. There's no Fox News, MSNBC. It was just CNN. And so the first day there, he comes out and says, I want to put to rest any fears. I'm a Christian. I said, great, wonderful. But then the third week, that's the week that, well, you can't drop the class without getting a withdrawal, a big W on your transcript. So I didn't want to drop it. The third week, he used a curse word that, well, it wasn't, you know, a word like what beavers do in rivers. It was the curse word. And I was shocked. Whoa, that's interesting. The fourth week, I began to just ask him some questions about some things. And he got very angry at me. And he used curse words at me, which even my atheist professors didn't do that. And the fifth week and sixth week, man, he began to denigrate my beliefs. And this guy did not honor the Son, did not believe and honor the Son as he should, as God's word commands. But this guy was an intellectual giant. He could quote the Sermon on the Mount by heart. He could quote chapter after chapter of the book of John. He could quote passages from Deuteronomy, passages from Daniel. An incredible intellect, Marcus Borg did. But he missed it. He missed Jesus Christ. He's not a Christian. His life didn't match up. He knew it intellectually. He had the information, but he missed Jesus Christ. Jesus would say in Hebrews chapter 10, I come in the volume of the book, it speaks of me. Everything in here, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is written about the Son. If you miss that, you miss everything. If you miss Jesus, you missed the boat, literally. Marcus Borg, unless he repents, is going to find that out. He can have all the intellectual, informational knowledge that a man can imagine, just like these Pharisees did. But he'll end up in the resurrection of the damned unless he believes the word of Jesus. Some people ask, you know, Matt, how do I gain understanding on the Old Testament? I read it and it's so dry. I read it and it doesn't make sense to me. I read it and, well, I go to sleep. It's boring. Here's the best way to read the Old Testament. Look for Jesus Christ. He's written throughout the chapters, in the verses, through the stories, you find Jesus Christ. How? Well, take for instance Isaac. The promised son. That promised son, even as Jesus was a promised son, was taken by his father up onto a mountain in Genesis 22. Taken by a father up onto the mountain to be sacrificed. The name of that mountain, Mount Moriah. We know it as Mount Calvary. Same mountain where another father 2,000 years ago would take his son under that hill and sacrifice him. Look forward to Joseph. Joseph, that young man who declared to his brethren, his 11 brothers, "Hey guys, I'm going to save you. Hey guys, I'm a promised guy." They got mad at him. They sold him into slavery for 30 pieces of silver. Just like Jesus told his brethren, "Hey, I'm here to save you. I'm the promised one. I'm going to set you free." And what did they do to Jesus? They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Cast him into a prison. Beat him also. But interesting enough, Joseph comes back on the scene later on, doesn't he? Not as a slave, but as second in command. Next to Pharaoh. This time the 12 brothers, the 11 brothers rather, they come, they see him in this shape. What do they say? "Wow, we're going to bow down to you. We accept you this time. The second time you come, now we accept you." That's the same with Jesus. Despised the first time, he came as a suffering servant, but the Bible says this, when he comes the next time, as the conquering king, Revelation chapter 19. The Jewish people, his brethren, will look upon him and say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he will say, "In the house of my friends." And they'll accept him that time, the second time, even as Joseph pictured so perfectly. You find Jesus throughout the Old Testament. It makes it come alive. Jesus would say, that's what you're to do. Search the scriptures to you and me, because you'll find me there. And you'll connect with me. And in that connection, I'll give you direction. You want to know how to interpret the Bible? It's very simple. Look for Jesus. And you can find him on every page. Well, I thought I was going to finish, but I'm not. So let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would enable us and empower us to be those that have minds to find you in the scripture. The book of Hebrews says you are the express image of the Father. Whatever question we have about God, whatever dilemma we might be in, theologically, the answer is found in the Son. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. You come in the volume of the book. I pray, Lord, that this week and this month, as we search your scriptures, we wouldn't miss it. We wouldn't miss you, but we would find you. And that, Lord, even as those disciples in Luke 24, as you opened the scriptures and you showed how they declared you, their hearts burned within them. I pray that you would give us that heartburn, Lord. That as we search your scriptures and connect with you and have, Lord, direction from you, there would be a burning in our heart as we see you in the scriptures. And it wouldn't be about information. And it wouldn't be about an intellectual pursuit. But it would be about a relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So enable us, Lord. Let us search the scriptures and find you this week, this month, this year, Lord. Declare yourself to us. Show yourself to this body, Lord, in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.